Good morning and welcome to our final morning broadcast of The Narrow Path. Now, it's the final morning broadcast, but we've been broadcasting in the afternoon for 19 years and are continuing to do so into the coming year. And we will be on these stations that you are now listening to at 2 o'clock in the afternoon each weekday in the coming weeks and hopefully years. We've been 6 years doing this morning program, and now we're ending the morning program in favor of having our audiences all listen to the afternoon program. So if you'll get used to tuning in at 2 o'clock on this station, you will, I say this station because there's more than one station listening right now, you will get used to hearing the program as you've heard it in the mornings, a half hour in the afternoon. If you want to hear the whole hour-long program in the afternoon, you can get our app at thenarrowpath.com or simply go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and we stream the whole program there. You can also listen to the archives or podcasts. There's all kinds of ways to hear the program, but you won't be able to hear it on the radio in the mornings after this. It's kind of a sentimental time for me because I've gotten to know so many of our listeners who call in these mornings, and I hope we won't be losing you. I mean, some people just can't listen in the afternoon, but you can listen at the website at other times. In any case, it's great to it's been great to be on these stations during this time, and we will still be on them, only at a different time. We, as usual, have our phone lines open for you to call with questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. So this will be my last question of 2016.
All right.
Okay, my question is, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15, says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Okay, what is the middle wall of partition? I know in the Old Testament, Gentiles, I think they were allowed to worship in the outer court, but they couldn't go in the holy place. There was a partition there. Would that have anything to do with that? And well, what does Jesus and his flesh have anything to do with it? In the law of commandments, I know some people teach that, I mean, with the Ten Commandments are abolished. So could you explain those three verses?
Okay. So we're looking at verse 13 through 15 in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Now, before I read further, you need to understand afar off means afar off from the Jews. Of course, one could argue that we were far off from God. And that is true, but that's not the point Paul's making, because in the previous verse he says, remember, you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11, he says, are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh with hands. In other words, the Jews refer to you Gentiles as the uncircumcised, unclean. Verse 12, he says that at that time you Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, so not
right.
alienated from Israel. Not part of Israel. We were something else. And from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. This is the condition. The Gentiles were alienated from Israel and far off from the covenants. But he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, have been made near, that is, made near to Israel, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, by the blood of Christ. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one. He's made the body of Christ out of Jews and Gentiles. So he's taken Jews and Gentiles, who were once alienated, and brought them together in one body, he's saying. He says, and he's broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that means hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, so thus making peace. This one new man, of course, is a reference to the body of Christ comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, when he says he's broken down the middle wall of division or partition between us, most scholars believe that Paul was making an allusion to a structure in the Jerusalem temple, and you made reference to this yourself in, as you posed the question, that in the, in the Jerusalem temple there were a variety of courts. Solomon had built the temple so as there were there was a, not only the ordinary courts of the priests and so forth, there were also the courts of the women and courts of the Gentiles. Now, if you're a woman, you could go into the temple only so far as the court of the women. You couldn't go past that to the courts where only men were allowed to go. But even beyond, you know, more remote from the center of the temple was the court of the Gentiles, which was as near as they could come to worship God at the temple. They, it was a remote section, a porch in the temple that was the court of the Gentiles. And we are told by historians that there was a low wall dividing the court of the Gentiles from the other parts where the Jews could go. And on that wall was actually a sign. And I can't quote it, though I've read what it says before. It said something like, you know, no Gentiles beyond this point on pain of death. As you value your life, don't come any further. So it was like a Gentile could allegedly be put to death if he came further into the temple past that wall of partition that separated the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple. Now, of course, Paul is writing to Ephesian people who may never have seen the temple, and therefore it's possible he was not alluding to that, because they might not have had a clue what he was referring to. On the other hand, as Tevye always put it, there is the possibility that Paul, having taught for 3 years among the Ephesians, had taught them about this, and they knew about the temple and so forth. We don't know to what degree they would have put his words together with what scholars put it together with this wall in the temple. But Paul is not saying... Paul's not saying that the actual wall itself in the temple was broken down. He's simply saying that the division that once was represented by such a wall in the temple, that it represented a real division, a real alienation between Jews and Gentiles, and that alienation, that wall of division between them, has been broken down. And what he means by that is there's no more a distinction. There's no more a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. He says... in verse 19, just a few verses later, says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So the Gentiles, who were once alienated and foreigners, are now part of the family of God along with the believing Jews. And so God has removed that which hindered that unity by making peace in Christ, that we're all one in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Now, when he says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, I think what he was saying is until we came to be in Christ, in his flesh, in his body, through his death, before that, there was this enmity created by the presence of the law. What separated the Jew from the Gentile was the law. Jews and Gentiles were otherwise pretty much the same, but the Jews had the law, and they regarded the Gentiles as a lesser breed without the law. They were considered to be unclean because they didn't have the law. So the law was what made this enmity, this hostility, this division between the Jews and Gentiles. Now, in Christ's flesh, he's made the law, that is the law of Moses, irrelevant in defining who is Israel. Under the Old Covenant, keeping God's law that he gave at Mount Sinai was what made you part of Israel. If you rejected God's law, you were rejecting his covenant and therefore being cut off from the people of Israel. And that law was the thing that made people Israel or not. If they didn't have the law, they weren't Israel. But what he's saying is Israel is no longer defined by that. The law has now been replaced by Christ himself. And in him, the law ceases to be relevant in defining who God's people are. The only thing relevant in defining who God's people are is Christ. And so if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you are one body. God has made in himself one new man. That is one body, the body of Christ, so making peace. And that is what Paul, as I understand it, is talking about there. I appreciate your call, Mike. I'm going to have to move on. I've got a lot of calls waiting. Our next caller in line is Tim from Ontario, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your call. My question this morning is on Matthew 11. As I was reading it, I believe it goes, I don't have it in front of me, but it goes, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent are pressing into it. What does that mean?
Yes, that's verse 12, Matthew 11, 12.
Yeah.
Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now, the kingdom of heaven, of course, is just another term for the kingdom of God and should not be thought of as referring to heaven itself. It's the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom that Jesus came to announce was near and was coming and was at hand and so forth. So Jesus had brought the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to Israel for them to accept or not to accept. Now, this introduction of the kingdom of God was not something the Jews were receiving happily for the most part. Some were. There were some people following Christ and receiving him as their king, but mostly the nation was not. And in fact, they were opposing it. An example of this was how Herod had put John in prison because John had announced the kingdom of God and was standing for the kingship of God. And Herod didn't like that, and so he put him in prison. And so he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What he means is, of course, that those who stand as part of God's kingdom, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus or his disciples, they're already experiencing opposition, violent opposition. John was imprisoned. He would soon have his head cut off. Jesus would soon be crucified, and his disciples would be persecuted. This was the violence that the kingdom was suffering at that time and had begun to suffer since the time of John the Baptist. The next line, though, in Matthew 11:12, says, and the violent take it by force. Now, when it says the violent take it by force, this is a strange statement in a way, because what does it mean? I mean, does it mean that the violence that the kingdom is suffering is from violent people who are taking the kingdom by force? I think we're to understand it the way that you kind of paraphrased it, because over in Luke's parallel, when Jesus is quoted as saying this, he actually says this in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, you quoted it that way. You mentioned, you know, everyone presses into it. Luke 16:16 says everybody presses into it. The way it's worded in Matthew 11:12 is the violent take it by force. But those who are pressing into the kingdom, that is endeavoring to be a part of it, to enter the kingdom, to be a part of Christ's movement, a part of what God is doing through Jesus. Those who are coming into that movement had to press in against opposition. You couldn't just stroll in, because the nation of Israel was not favorable toward Christ, nor toward those who would follow him. So if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to press in. You're going to have to expect opposition. People are not going to make it easy for you. And that's what he says as it's worded in Luke 16:16. I believe that helps us understand what is meant in the last line of Matthew 11:12. The violent take it by force. I think what he's saying is this, that if you're going to take the kingdom, if you're going to lay hold on it and possess it, you're going to have to do so forcibly. Now, by taking it by force doesn't mean by military might or something like that. It just means you're going to have to be forceful. You're going to have to be a forceful person. You're going to have, because you're going to encounter forceful people trying to oppose you. That doesn't mean you're going to get into physical fights. It means that all the opposition that you will encounter in your endeavor to follow Christ is going to have to be met by you with equal determination, equal forcefulness to get in. That is, you're going to have to really want to get into the kingdom in order to do so, because people are not going to make that easy for you. In another place in Luke, Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, making it sound like it's, you know, not the easiest thing in the world to do. It's interesting because he said this in the context of someone asking him, Lord, are there many who will be saved? Or no, actually, they said, are there few that will be saved? And Jesus simply said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, because few there will, many will be that don't make it. So it's interesting that Jesus is making it clear that being a Christian, being part of this kingdom that he was starting, was not going to be something easy to do. You're going to have to strive. And that raises a question for us, you know, we who live in a country that hasn't had very much persecution of Christianity, and some of us maybe were raised Christian or at least became Christian without much opposition, we might ask ourselves, can we really be said to have brought this kind of determination to our decision to follow Christ? Are we striving to enter in, or does our life feel like kind of more relaxed? Is there no striving going on? Is there no sense that the devil and his influence is really trying to hold us back and that we have to push back against him? That's the idea. There's a warfare here. The kingdom of God, represented by Christ and his followers, has invaded the kingdom of darkness, which was represented by Satan and his followers. And the earth was the kingdom of darkness till Jesus arrived and penetrated that with the point of a spear himself. And then, of course, that's the small end of the wedge, and now he's pressing in to the world system so that the gospel is spreading and the kingdom is taking territory away from the powers of darkness, but not without their resistance. So this is what Jesus, I think, is talking about. This is a reality going on in his day and still going on ever since he introduced the kingdom into the hostile world. And so that's how I understand Jesus' comment about that. All right, we're going to talk next to Steve calling from L.A. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and I appreciate that last question and very, very, I think, insightful answer. And my question is related to that. And if you've ever tried to win over a Muslim, a Jew, or somebody from a cult, it is extremely hard for them to maintain their faith and share their faith. There's a lot of persecution against people who are already invested in a belief. I've been evangelizing since I was 15. It's a lot easier to reach people who have no real involvement. So my question is this. When you share the gospel, it's a lot better for the recipient if it goes down to their heart, if they understand what you're talking about. If they don't have history, if they don't have any background of reading the Bible or the Torah, it's much, much harder to reach them. And I think the Protestant church has failed in that it'll pass out tracts to people who have no idea what it means. If you don't know anything about the Ten Commandments, how can you relate to a concept such as sin? I wanted to know if you agree with me that as Christians, real Christians, Bible-believing Christians, don't we have a responsibility to see that our nation, that is America, has enough education to understand the gospel?
Well, I don't know how much we can control what our nation is educated with unless we control, for example, the media and the schools and things like that. Certainly, whatever influence we have in schools or in the media or other places where people are getting their education, we should definitely use to familiarize them with the ways of God. There's no question about that. Has the church failed? I think the church has in many respects failed. When I say the church, I'm going to talk mainly about the most visible institutional churches. There are certainly Christians, which is what the church is, Christians, who have not failed. They are leading people to Christ. They are doing the work of God. They are making disciples. In saying the church has failed, I'm speaking of the institutional churches at this present time do not seem to be effectively making disciples as some members of the church are perhaps on their own. The problem here is not simply that people don't know the Ten Commandments. The problem is people don't know there's a God. And if they suspect there is a God, they have no idea who he is, because there has been an attempt, and a very successful one, especially in the areas of higher education and in the media, to undermine belief in the Bible, to chip away at the faith in the Bible, which almost all Americans once had. When I say they had faith in the Bible, I don't mean to say they were all Christians. But even 50 years ago, when I would talk to people who weren't Christians, I could say the Bible says such and such, and they assumed that they ought to believe what the Bible says. They weren't sure, you know, they didn't know the Bible very well, and they didn't know who Jesus was very well, but they knew that the Bible was the Word of God. At least that's what they'd heard, and they had not come out and rejected that. So that's why Billy Graham could often say, the Bible says, and unbelievers would, you know, it jerked their conscience to attention because they realized, wow, the Bible, that's the Word of God. But there's been 50 years in this country or more of the media and universities and so forth trying to undermine belief that the Bible is the Word of God, trying to undermine belief in God and Jesus, the stories of Jesus, trying to make them out that they're myths or something else, trying to say that the Bible is, incorrect. And basically, there's a general mood in our society that the Bible is not where we go for answers because people don't even know what the Bible is. I think most unbelievers today don't realize that the Bible is a collection of writings, most of them historical writings. I think a lot of people think the Bible is nothing but a bunch of rules, like the Ten Commandments, and they may not even know what the Ten Commandments are, but they believe that the Bible is full of a lot of religious instruction. Well, there is that in there, but they don't realize how much of the Bible is really just telling us the factual account, especially of this man Jesus and his activities. It's not like people think about the Bible as a place to go for historical information anymore. And for that reason, I think we really are at a disadvantage now that we were not 50 years ago in this culture. However, it's time to start educating them again, and insofar as we can. Now, I don't know that it's our responsibility to make sure that America as a culture all know the Bible well. I'd like it if they did, but I don't know that you or I have the power to make America know such things. We can let our neighbors know. We can let our children know. We can let people know that we meet on the street, but we can't change the whole country by ourselves. We're not really responsible for the whole mood of the nation. We are responsible, though, to make sure that our light shines before men and that we are witnesses for the truth and that people, at least who have contact with Christians, will not misunderstand what Christianity is. And, of course, we are now living in what some have called a post-Christian culture. And that's a hard thing to reach people in when people already have the opinion that they know what the Bible is, although they haven't read it. And what they think it is a book of mythology written by a bunch of religious people who were out of touch with what we now know scientifically and who really don't have anything relevant to say to the modern world. That's what most people think the Bible is now. Well, we may hope that a pre-Christian culture may evolve into a post-Christian culture may evolve into a pre-Christian culture. That is to say, the generation that thinks they know it all may give rise to a generation that knows they don't know a thing about the Bible, maybe never even heard it mentioned in their homes. And a pre-Christian culture can be reached much more easily than a post-Christian culture. That's what missionaries find. You go to pagan lands, and the gospel takes off like fire. You go to a country that already thinks they know what Christianity is. They think it's been tried and found wanting. And, it's like trying to light fire to wet tinder. There's nothing responding there. So we have for a generation now lived in a post-Christian culture. We may hope that the next generation coming up will have all the dynamics of a pre-Christian culture. They've never known Christianity in their culture, in their homes. They weren't raised in churches, and therefore we may have to start with them the way that the Christians started with the Romans, or the way missionaries did when they went to China or Africa, or places where Christianity had never been. America, at least, will have some in this coming generation who are in the same spiritual condition as those who've never heard the gospel ever in their culture. And that may be an encouragement for the future. But yes, I do think the church is not doing real well in reaching our culture at the time. And I think a lot of that has to do with the church having dropped the ball. It has not made disciples. Most churches are not really trying to make disciples. They're trying to make tithers. They're trying to bring in people who put money in the bag. And they're not making people into real disciples of Jesus in many ways.
Well, can I follow up?
Okay.
My question is, kind of like you have people like Christian Scientists with reading rooms, and these rooms are available to everybody, not just Christian Scientists. Well, what if real Christians, Protestants, made our resources, education, available to everyone? What if churches had more educational programming and less preaching? If you're preaching to a rock that doesn't understand who Jesus is or where he came from, it's a lot harder to convert them. That's what.
Well, sure, but just to jump in here, you need to understand, churches often do have midweek Bible studies and Sunday school programs where they're trying to teach people things. It's getting people to come to them. That's the problem. I mean, I don't know how many people go into Christian Science reading rooms who aren't Christian Scientists, but that they're open to everybody. So are churches for the most part. And so in the 70s, where coffee houses, Christian coffee houses and stuff, invited people off the street to come in and hear the gospel and so forth. And a lot of people did in the 70s because people were hungry for that. If you open a similar coffee house today, I don't know that you'll find the same hunger from people on the street. Maybe you will. But you can't assume that if you build it, they will come. You know, that they have to want to come. And I think most people will come not so much because there's a door open at the church that says we're holding, you know, classes on Christian truth, welcome all sinners. I think people will come, if they do at all, because they've met Christians who impress them as somebody that have something they don't have and something they need and would want to have. I think Christians are the church. And insofar as the church has let the world down, it is Christians who've let the world down by not being the kind of people and having the kind of families that attract unbelievers, that make them hungry for God. And yet there are Christians who do. There are faithful Christians, and these are the ones who probably are bringing people to Christ. Unfortunately, we have to go for the last time on our morning show, but we'll be on again at 2 o'clock this afternoon on this station, so please tune in then. And those of you who are waiting to go on the air today, I'm sorry we didn't get to your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and you can donate from the website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That website again is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Hope you'll be there. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning, and thanks for listening to K-Bright, your God and country station. I'm Rob Newton. Be sure to visit thenarrowpath.com. Send Steve Gregg a quick email. Let him know just how blessed you have been over the years to listen to him in the morning and how much you appreciate his ministry. It's good to hear that, especially here coming to the end of the year. It's good to know that you have been a blessing when you're doing ministry. Also, remember, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. From now on, The Narrow Path will only be on K-Bright at 2 p.m., but you'll be able to ask your questions then. So be sure to tune in again at 2 o'clock today and from now on to The Narrow Path. But again, he's on the air because of the support of listeners like you. So please think, since it's the last Friday in 2016, please think about giving him a gift, a one-time gift or monthly gift, whatever you'd like to do. And whatever gift does help. Go to thenarrowpath.com to donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. And stay with us. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
If you or anyone you know has been in an accident, a personal injury attorney is a vital resource. We can introduce you to one of the best at the Adline, 800-227-2337.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, 100.7 in Corona, and San Diego's 103.3.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. You only get one life. What are you doing with yours? Many times it's easy to lose focus and lose sight of God's plan. In this series, Joyce will be sharing on how to bring peace and joy to your everyday busy life. From personal experience, she wants to encourage you to overcome adversity and seize every opportunity. It's true, life can be hectic, but you can learn simple ways to make each day count and take charge of your life.
But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
It's unbelievable what God can do. I am so normal. I mean, I'm a grandmother. I got four kids. I've got daughter-in-laws and son-in-laws. I got a husband. I got a dog. You know, I don't float around on a cloud singing the Hallelujah chorus and have a halo somewhere stuck at home. I mean, I'm just a person. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and it will quicken our mortal bodies. It's about believing. And so we used to have signs all over our office because I said one day, you know what, I want to be on TV every nation, every day, preaching the Word of God, changing lives. I want to help every person on the planet. So I sat and talked with our son David yesterday because I don't want to misrepresent anything, but I said, how many nations are we on TV? And he said, well, if you take...